Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to begin reading, though, in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7. Let's listen carefully to God's holy word. "Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for as none is like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your own, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Father and God, we do thank you for this word, and we pray that you would teach it to us and help us to understand that it is not simply a promise to David concerning his family, but it is a promise to us, to our children and our children's children. It is a promise to all those who you have chosen to be a part of your people, the new Israel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It has been about 3 weeks, I think, since we looked at the first half of this chapter 7, a portion of which I read, just to review it with you. Remember that David had the intention, the honorable and good intention, to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. The Lord had given David rest from his enemies on every side. He had given him victory. He had established his throne. And now David desires to do something for the Lord. He says, it's not right that I should live in this palace of cedar, and the ark of God, the presence of God that goes with us, is just in this little tent. And so he expressed his desire to Nathan the prophet to build a place where God could put his name, a temple in Jerusalem, in the holy city. And you remember that Nathan said to David, David, that's great, do it. Do all that's in your heart. But then Nathan received a visitation from the Lord that night, and God gave a different message to David. He gave a different message for Nathan to deliver. And the message was, you shall not be, David, the one who will build my house. You will not be the one who builds the temple of the Lord. You will be known for many things, David, but you will not be known for that. But instead, God says, I will build a house for you. I will build a house for you. I will build your family. I will bless your descendants. I will bless the sons that come from you. And one son in particular who comes from your body, he will take the throne and he will rule there forever. And God says, I will build a house for my name. God blesses David by saying, I will build this house for you. I make this covenant with you, and this house will be my house. The house of David will be the house of God. The son of David will be the son of God. The one who sits on the throne of David will sit on the throne of heaven and of God's kingdom. And so we looked 3 weeks ago at this covenant that God makes with David. This covenant that points forward to King Jesus, and a covenant that includes every one of us, that includes the whole world. So David's plan and desire was to give something to God. Instead, he received an unspeakable, a magnificent gift from God to be established in this way. And today, what I want us to do is, beginning at verse 18, to consider David's response to God's covenant, to God's promise, to this great blessing that God had given to David. I want us to consider David's prayer, because that's what David's response is. It takes the form of a prayer. And David's prayer can teach us to pray. We who have received also so many of God's covenant blessings. How are we to respond to these things? Well, we are to respond as David did in prayer. Humble, grateful, believing prayer. We consider David's prayer because God's covenant with him has brought us salvation. It has brought us a place in the kingdom. We are a part of that Israel that is chosen by God. And so we need to learn from David's response how to respond to that. More specifically, how to pray. How is it that we are to pray? We don't pray as we ought to pray, or at least probably very few of us pray as we ought to pray. What the Lord did for David drove David to pray. It drove him to speak with God, and to speak with God in a certain way. And so often it does not drive us to do this. Let's say that I offered you $10,000. Let's assume first that I have $10,000, but that I offered you $10,000 if you prayed every day for a month. And I'm not talking about, 2 hours or 1 hour or 45 minutes or even 30 minutes on your knees, but maybe just 15 minutes alone with God, praying to him in faithful, grateful, humble prayer. I would guess that many of us do not do that, or we do not do it consistently. But I bet you if I offered you $10,000, if you could do it every day for a month, every one of us would do it. Every one of us, for the money, we would do it. $10,000, 15 minutes a day, that's only 4 hours out of my month. I can do that. Now, I can't offer you that money, but the real promised benefits of prayer are much better than $10,000. The gifts that God promises to those who pray to him far surpass money in the bank. What kinds of blessings do we receive from prayer? Well, we follow the example of Christ himself. We become more like him, the one who constantly went to his Father. Through our prayers, we can see the kingdom of God advance. You know, as we pray for things, as we bring our requests to God, and we see those things come to pass. God uses our prayers. He uses our prayers. We by prayer wield the most powerful weapon ever made. The most powerful weapon ever forged. And the Lord who answers prayer tells us in his word that he changes the world through prayer. And so through prayer, what sorts of rewards do we have? Well, God answers. And the Son of God is exalted. And evildoers are destroyed. And we see the salvation of billions of people. The nations made disciples. We see the destruction of God's enemies. We see the world renewed. That's worth a lot more than $10,000. It's priceless. And yet we don't pray. And I stand before you as one who's myself. I'm not as consistent as I ought to be. And I'm not saying that 15 minutes or 10 minutes, there's some sort of magical number. I'm just saying we need to be faithful and believing and consistent in our prayers. I do believe that God requires that of us. And that is a proper response to God's covenant. And I believe that we can learn, perhaps, that if we pray as David prayed, those prayers will come. That desire to be before the Lord, that desire to communicate with him, to fellowship with him in that way will come. And the first thing I want us to consider about David's prayer is his location. When we pray, when we go to God in prayer, where are we? Where are we right now? The worship service is more or less a prolonged prayer. It's a protracted prayer. Where are we? What is our location? Well, where was David? You know, David is, I guess, sitting there with Nathan the prophet. They had a conversation. Nathan received this promise of the covenant, went back the next day, was speaking to David, and then David went off by himself. And where did he go? Verse 18, it says that King David went in and he sat before the Lord. He went in and he sat before the Lord. He was before the Lord as he prayed. So where is he? Is he in, you know, is he in his bedroom? Is he outside, you know, kind of wandering in an empty field? Where is he? Well, we've seen in the book of Samuel that the presence of the Lord with his people is symbolized by what? The ark. That is the great holy symbol of God's presence with his people. And God is serious about his ark. We saw that just in the last chapter, right? God struck down a man who misused that ark because it was a violation of the holy presence of God and the holy law of God. When David goes before the Lord, where does he go? He is sitting before the ark. That's the presence of God. That's where God is. David is sitting in front of the ark. Now, the ark is not in the tabernacle at this point, and there's no temple yet, so the ark's not there either. But we did read in the last chapter that David brought the ark to Jerusalem. He made a little tent for it, and that's where he put the ark. So we could say, well, is David a lawbreaker? I thought that only the high priest was supposed to go in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was supposed to go in before the ark. David is not a lawbreaker. the ark is not in the tabernacle. The ark isn't there. So David is not violating the law. This is a little tent, a little temporary dwelling place for the ark. That's where David goes. It's a little bit like what Moses did. When Moses met with the Lord, we're told that he went outside the camp and he pitched a little tent of meeting, and he went inside that tent and the cloud of God's glory came down and Moses talked with God face to face. It wasn't the tabernacle. It was this little meeting place, just God and Moses. Now David goes before the ark. It's just God and David. He meets with the Lord. David is in the presence of God. Well, that's where we go when we pray, isn't it? That's where we go. We go into the very presence of God. We go before the throne of the Lord. And then the next thing that we're told in verse 18, David goes in, and it says that he sat before the Lord. He sat down. In the scripture, we have described for us three main postures that people use in the Bible when they pray. Almost always. Three main postures that people use when they pray. They stand, they kneel before the Lord, or they just fall face down. They lie prostrate before the Lord on the ground. Those are the three ways of doing it. The Bible almost never talks about people sitting when they pray. In fact, I think this is the only place in the Bible where it says somebody sits down to pray. The only place in Scripture. This is a unique event. So David goes into this little tent. The ark of God is there. He sits down and he prays. There's something different, though, about this prayer. There's something different about David. There's a reason why, there has to be a reason why this is the only place in the Bible where anybody sits down and prays. And what is it? David sits because sitting is a posture of rest. Standing is not a posture of rest. Kneeling is not particularly restful either. You can only kneel for so long. Laying on the ground, maybe, but probably not with your face in the dirt. That's not particularly restful or comfortable. Sitting is restful. David goes in to rest. And this is something that the priest in the tabernacle couldn't do, that big tent, or in the temple. You know, there was no place for a footsore, hard-working priest to just kind of take a load off for a few minutes during his busy day. You know, he's running around, he's tending the fire, he's chopping up animals, he's collecting blood and splashing it around. It's hard work. And there's no place for a priest to sit down. But there is a priest in the Bible who does sit. And he sits because his work is finished. And this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the priest who sits. He's the only priest who sits. He's the first one and the last one. Well, not the last one, because we're priests and we sit with him. And that's my point. David sits, not because the work is done, but because David is believing in this promise. David is believing that this king is going to come and deal with sin. David sits because of the rest that his son is going to give. Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews constantly speaks about Jesus dying for sin and then sitting. It's a constant theme, and I've just picked a couple of verses. Hebrews 1:3 says that when Christ had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, he purged our sins, he offered himself, and then he sits down. Hebrews 10, which I think part of which we heard today in our Old Testament reading, says this, gives us a little more detail. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. So here you have hard-working priests. Priests breaking a sweat. Priests working all day, never able to take a rest. And the And the part that's even worse is that these sacrifices ultimately don't take away sin. So it would seem, from a certain perspective anyway, it would seem to be the picture of futility. Here you are working and working and working, and what you are working at is never really accomplished. But of course, we know the purpose was to get that just that message across. And also to point the way to the one priest who would come. Hebrews 10 says, this man, Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So David's action here, David going in before the ark, sitting down, it's a glimpse of the future. It's a glimpse of what Jesus is going to be able to do based upon his sacrifice. It's a glimpse of the fact that he will be there interceding for us at the very throne of God. He's going to ascend to the Father. He's going to sit, and lo and behold, the chair that he's going to sit in, that's a throne. That's David's throne. And so it's not just that he's resting in the lazy boy. It's that he's resting but ruling. He is ruling. He is exercising dominion as he sits. And so David looks forward to this rest. And this is a privilege that we have as well. David is at rest, and so he very easily and effortlessly goes before the throne of God, the very presence of God, and he sits there because of what Jesus will accomplish. Such easy access, right? All he has to do is go in and sit and speak. Speak to God, just like Moses did. But we have that as well. We have that as well. Ephesians 2 says that he has made us alive, the Father has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So as we sit here, as we sit, we do other things. We have other postures in our worship service. We stand, we kneel, we lift our hands. But right now we're sitting. And it's appropriate for us to sit at certain points in our worship because we're at rest. We're at rest. And we can sit here as disciples at the feet of our King and listen to his voice. Hear him speak. And we can speak back. We can pray to him. This is a privilege that belongs to all of us. We look at David and say, well, David is a great man. He got to go before the ark. But that privilege is yours as well. And it's yours because of this covenant that David received. What's this tell us about prayer? It tells us that prayer is easy. Maybe you weren't expecting me to say that. Prayer is really easy for a Christian. All you have to do is just come. Come in the rest that you've been given. Come, have a seat. Have a seat. You have a throne, and it's right before your Savior's throne. And David shows you've got easy access. You just come, and you speak, and you worship. You may go to the Father anytime about anything. It's really easy. You know, but who are we kidding? We know that it's really hard, too. That aspect of it is easy. The access is easy. Because Christ has done it all for us. But we have to come to grips with the fact that prayer is still hard for us. How can something so easy, so available, so open, be so hard and so difficult? I would submit to you, and this is pretty much what the rest of the sermon's about, I would submit to you that it's hard because we make it hard. It's hard because you make it hard. That's why it's difficult to pray. It's not because God is somehow giving you all sorts of hurdles to jump over to get into the holy place, to get into his courts. That's not the reason. It's because of you. I have a hard time because of me. Well, David goes. He has this easy access before the throne, but David's prayer is also expressed in a certain way that is important for us, and that is that he prays with humility. Humility. He prays with humility, and he prays with gratitude. And I couldn't figure out which to use, humility or gratitude, because really, the humility provokes the gratitude, and the gratitude comes from the humility, and the gratitude results in humility. It's just kind of a circular thing. You can't be humble and ungrateful, and you can't be thankful and proud. I'm not sure which one comes first, but they both need to be there. David comes thanking God and also humbly before God. He knows his place. That's what it means to be humble. It doesn't mean you grovel on the ground like a worm. It means you know who you are. It means you know your place. And David, he comes confidently and boldly, but he knows who he is. What does David call himself in these verses over and over again? Do you remember what he calls himself? In verse 18, he says, "You have also spoken of your servant's house." And in verse 20, he says, "You, Lord God, know your servant." And in verse 21, he says, "You make your servant to know all these great things." Again and again, almost every verse, David calls himself the servant of God, the slave of God. He knows his place. And so he comes with easy access to the throne, but he doesn't come dictating to God, "Hey, God, you know, I wanted to build you a house. That's what I want to do, and I'm not sure what the problem is. Why can't I do that?" He doesn't come dictating to God. He comes as one who knows where he belongs. He comes knowing his place. He's a servant. And he knows, from verse 18 there, he knows that his house is not really worthy of this blessing. "What is my house that you have brought me this far?" Aside from this promise of an eternal kingdom, just the fact that David is king of this little tiny nation, Israel, is amazing. And David knows he doesn't deserve it. But David comes gratefully. He comes with humility. You see, coming humbly in prayer means that our prayers are not wrapped around ourselves. And David recognizes this. He knows, and it's reflected in his prayer, that there is a bigger purpose. There's a bigger purpose than just David. David's not the center of the universe. First of all, it's for Israel. It's for the people of God. He says in verse 22, "You are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land." You see, this is the reason for the kingship as well. This is the reason for the coming of this eternal throne of Christ. It's for the people. It's for all of the covenant people of God. And ultimately, it's for the world, that the world be transformed. It's not all about David. And our prayers are not all about Eric Sauter. They're not all about me. David says in verse 19, just the last sentence in that verse, and probably most of your Bibles, is written as a question. "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Is this the manner of man? In other words, is this the way that God normally deals with men, by heaping this great blessing upon them? And the reason I want to call attention to this verse is that it's a difficult verse to bring from the original language into English. It's a challenging phrase. The King James Version, the Authorized Version, has it the same as the version I read, the New King James. The NIV says it a little differently. "Is this your usual way of dealing with man?" Different words, but pretty much the same meaning. A lot of versions translate this as a question. But several people, some people that are a lot better at Hebrew than I am, questioned this, making it a question. In Hebrew, there's no question marks. You have to sort of figure out from the context what's a question. And there are some who have said this should not be written as a question. In fact, a better way of translating it, maybe the New American Standard comes the closest to the original meaning. It doesn't translate it as a question. It says there, and this is the custom of man. Really, the word manner or custom or way that this verse is translated, it's translating the word Torah, the word law. So we could even say, this is the law. This is the law of man. Well, what does David mean by this? What does that mean? This is the manner or custom or Torah of man. I think what it probably means, what David is probably saying here, is that pretty much exactly the opposite of the way it's translated. Is this the manner of man? Is this the way that men act? Or God, is this the way that you usually deal with men? Should probably actually be translated, this is the way, this is the law that God now deals with men. This is the way he deals with us. Through this king that is coming, that's the way that God is going to fulfill his covenant promise. So again, I think that's the best way to translate it, but the point being that David looks beyond himself. He looks beyond his own needs, his own concerns, and he sees that this is something that God is doing that's going to affect the whole world. God's plan is a lot bigger than David or David's family or even David's country. And David is humbled by this. The fact that God could use him. Again, he doesn't resent that he's been given this no answer, but he's grateful. He's grateful. David is going to be known for many things, not one who's built the house of God, but David is not eager here for a bigger role. He's just thankful. And he's humbled by what God has done. So this is the kind of humility that comes from gratitude, it flows back into gratitude, results in more humility. It wasn't what David wanted, but it was a whole lot better than what David wanted. We aren't the center, or we're not supposed to be the center of our prayers. God and his purposes, the Lord and what he is doing, that's supposed to be the center of our prayers. When our prayers become proud and self-centered, what happens? Well, they start sounding like the Pharisees' prayers. You know, God, thanks for not making me like him. That sort of thing. Praying selfishly. David teaches us that we're to come with humility. We're to come with thanksgiving. And David teaches us also that we're to pray believing. We're to pray in faith. Now, how does David do this? How do we know that David has faith when he prays? How do we know that this just isn't, you know, some sort of a rote prayer that David's just sort of, you know, he's spouting it off and he doesn't really mean it, he's not sincere about it? Well, we know that because David is praying what has been promised. David is showing that he believes these promises by the way that he prays. He is praying expecting the Lord to do the very things that he said he would do. Verse 25, he says, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, all these things that you promised me, all these things you promised to my son, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. So God, do these things that you said you would do. You know, glorify your name by doing this. In verse 27, he says, you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you revealed this to your servant, saying, that I will build you a house. And now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this goodness to your servant. Now let it please you to continue, let it please your servant, and bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, Lord God, have spoken it. What you've spoken, Lord, cause that to continue. Cause it to be fulfilled. Cause it to happen. That's believing prayer. That's believing prayer. That's the prayer like Jesus prayed in John 17. Lord, Father, your word is truth. Your word is truth. And Jesus prays the word of his Father. He prays what his Father has promised to do through the Son. That's what David prays as well. Lord, do these things. Send this king. Destroy sin. Exalt righteousness. Save the world. That's believing prayer. It's truth that's to be rested in and also built on and believed in. So when you hear the word, see, I think a lot of times we don't pray, or we're not sure what we should pray, or we can't think of anything to pray because we're not listening the right way to the word of God. Prayer comes in response to God. God acts first. We respond. We have to hear the word in the right way, and then we pray that word back to God. So there's different ways of hearing the word. So when you hear the word, when you hear a sermon, there's a passive way to hear it. So you hear the sermon and you say, yeah, I agree with that point. I'm not sure about that point. Have to look, check more into it. And that point, I absolutely don't agree with. Have to talk to the pastor about that. And this part, yes, I agree with that. And so that's not a bad thing to do. That's not a bad way to listen to a sermon. But it's a passive way to listen to a sermon. Just kind of checking things off and maybe saying, oh yeah, I learned something new. Maybe I heard something I hadn't heard before. I heard it in a different way that makes it more memorable to me. But that's still passive. That still does not help you in offering God what he requires you to offer him. Believing, grateful, humble prayer. There's an active way to hear. There's an active way to hear. When you hear the word of God, when you hear a sermon here in church, when you hear the radio, when you hear a teaching in a Bible study, whatever it is, you should be asking yourself at least two questions. And question one is this: what is being said here about what God's promised? What is being said here about what God has promised for his people, for me? That's just as the covenant, right? Where is the covenant in this? What did God say he would do for me today? And then the second question is, what does God say about himself? What does this sermon say about the attributes of God, the character of God? What is he like? And now some sermons, it might not be stated explicitly. Neither one of those things may be stated explicitly, but if it's a biblical sermon, it'll be there somewhere. And I'm not saying that's the only thing to listen for, but those are two things that we should always listen for. That's what David listened for. That's what Moses listened for, and Abraham, and Jesus. What kind of God is this that we're worshiping? And what has he told me? What has he promised to me? What is it that I need to cling to today? Well, that's how, at least partially, that's how we listen actively, and that helps us in our prayers. If we can't think of anything to pray about, it's because we really haven't heard the word. It's because it really hasn't gotten in and affected us. There are other things that make it hard for us to pray, and like I said, it's we who make it hard for ourselves to pray, but there are other things that make it difficult. There are other things that we struggle with. And one of them, I think, for Christians oftentimes, is this. These men in the Bible, like David, were great men of God. David is a man who is after God's own heart. David is a man who wrote Psalms. David's a professional, you know. He's a godly man. He's in a separate category. And I'm not in that category. David is a righteous man. Moses is a righteous man. I am a sinner. I'm not a righteous man. I stumble and I fall and I mess up all the time. I'm in a different kind of category. And maybe we think about James 5, where James there talks about prayer, and he says the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we think, well, that's good to know. I mean, I wish I was righteous. Then maybe God would hear my prayer. And he gives an example, James gives an example of Elijah and how Elijah prayed, that he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here's a guy who can stop the rain for 3 years and start the rain because he's a righteous man. And he prays fervently and effectively. And we tell ourselves we are not righteous men. Our prayers can't do those kinds of things. And let me just tell you this. Well, David, before I get to that, David is a righteous man too, right? The Psalms that David wrote are full of him coming before God and him saying things like, "Judge me, God, according to my righteousness. According to my righteousness, judge me, and according to my integrity, look at me." Can we pray that way? Dare we pray that way? Psalm 68, you know, David says there, "Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God." In other words, let them come before the presence of God and rejoice and pray and give thanks. But the righteous only can do that. So are you righteous? Are you invited? Are you supposed to stay away? And we quote verses that say, "There is no one righteous, not even one." There's no one righteous. I'm a lowly sinner. I'm a wicked man. I cannot call myself righteous. I cannot have a prayer life like David. I can't produce powerful prayers like David and Moses and Elijah, because I'm a sinner and I'm not a righteous man. And I'll just tell you that kind of attitude is unbelief. It's unbelief. And we say, well, but we're Reformed. And the Reformation taught us that we're all sinners, saved by grace alone. We have nothing to offer God. We are unrighteous in every way. And I will say to you, no, the attitude that we can't come to God because we're not righteous is a denial of the Reformation. It's a denial of the gospel. We say, well, David was righteous. He had greater access to God. He was a man after God's own heart. He's in this special class of believers. I think that's what the Roman Catholics taught, not what the Reformers taught. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, what God says to you in the gospel is that because of what Christ has done for you, because of his cross and resurrection, you are a righteous man. You're a righteous woman. You're a righteous child. Sinner, yes, but you are righteous. You are blameless. You are upright. In the eyes of God, you're not a sinner. Why? Because you don't sin? No. It's because in the eyes of God, Jesus Christ is there. Jesus Christ stands there in your place. He sees Christ. And he has justified you. That's what justification by faith is all about. He's justified you. He has counted you righteous. And Paul in Romans writes things like, you know, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. Why? Why should you reckon yourself like that? Why should you think of yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness? It's because God thinks of you that way. And that is supposed to transform your thoughts about who you are, what category you're in, what your identity is. You are righteous people in Jesus Christ. God has made a covenant with David. He has fulfilled that covenant in the King who has come. And through that King, he has made you righteous. You know, the Psalms are full of this kind of language. You know, the Psalms are full of, you know, words that say, you know, God, uphold the righteous, destroy the guilty. Why is it that Christians today are so uncomfortable with the Psalms? Well, there's maybe a lot of reasons, but I think part of it is that I can't say those things. I'm not righteous. How can I sing or pray this way? It's because God tells you to do it. God tells you how he looks at you, and this is how he does look at you. God even declares this to you. He shows this to you. He does it through his word. He's done it today. You knelt before him today and you confessed that you were a sinner. You confessed that you didn't deserve to be here. You asked pardon for your sins, and then you stood up, and what did you hear? You heard his word. You heard that he has forgiven your sins. You heard that now you can lift up your hearts to the Lord. You can go up into heaven. You can go before his throne because you're forgiven. You're just, righteous, blameless people. He declares it to you in his word. He declares it to you in baptism. He declares it to you at the Lord's table. He declares it to you in all these places. And so you need to believe it. Believe it. And I think many times we don't pray because we don't believe it. Not because we're unbelievers, not because we want to deny the gospel, but it is a form of unbelief. It's not humility. It's not the proper way for a Christian to think about himself. It is, in effect, a denial of God's word, even if you're not intending for it to be. So repent of it. So pray and ask forgiveness for it, because God says that in Christ you are righteous. So you are a righteous person. You are like Elijah. And by the way, James says Elijah was a man just like us. I left that part out, but it does say that. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a sinner. We even, I think, have some of his sins recorded in the Bible. And of course, as a righteous person, you're to live righteously. Correct? As a righteous person, that is to change the way that you live. And God has promised to do that over time. He's promised to sanctify you. And Jesus says in John 15 that if you abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So how does your life relate to prayer? Well, in every way. If you're abiding in Christ, you're striving in his power to do what he's told you to do, he's going to answer your prayers. He's going to listen when you speak. We are righteous people. We are just people, just as David was, just as Elijah was. But I think it goes much beyond that. If we are to believe the Bible, we have to say that we, Christians, today, have a much more intimate relationship with God than what David ever had, or Elijah, or Moses ever had. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. The greatest man, Jesus said, who's up to this day Moses, Elijah, David, that the greatest man in the faith is John the Baptist. Holiest man, godliest man. But then he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, that's you. That's me. We have a relationship with God. We have the ability to relate to him in a way that Elijah, David, even John the Baptist never did. And it's because Christ has come. Because he's done the things that have been promised. We can pray like righteous David did. We can pray like Elijah did. Men, you can pray like Job. We're told that Job was blameless and upright, and every day he prayed for his children. Fathers, this is Father's Day. Got to say something to fathers. Fathers, do you pray for your children every day? That's what blameless, righteous, upright men do. By the grace of God, we can do that. We have access to do that. It is easy to do it. We've made it difficult. We need to change our thinking. Maybe we need to change our living. Jesus said, you're to abide in me. You're to keep my commandments. Many times we don't go to God, or we offer God, you know, just sort of a general, non-specific, quick prayer because we know that we're not abiding. We know that the way that we're living is not pleasing to him. We're not ready to repent of it yet. And we want to act as much like normal as possible. Well, you know, God doesn't play those kinds of games. Abide in him, confess your sin, and pray. Go before his throne. Luther once said, you know, if only we could pray like the dog watches the meat. You know, when a dog sees a piece of meat, he doesn't see anything else. You know, when my dog sees me grilling out on the barbecue grill, I can offer him his dog food, and he is not the least bit interested. He wants real meat. He wants real food. If we could pray like that, Luther said, if all our thoughts could concentrate on it, it would be wonderful. Well, we can do better at concentrating our thoughts. We can begin to think God's thoughts after him. We can reflect upon the promises. We can remember the word that we have heard today and last week and the week before and next week and what we read in our own private devotions. Those are to drive us to pray. Pray those promises. Ask that God would do what he has promised to do. Remember that your prayers are not simply about you and not simply about when you feel like getting around to praying. There are people around you. There are people in your household. There are people in your church and at work that need you to pray for them. Because that is the means, one of the great means that God uses to change this world. So we need to ask in faith, in gratitude, in humility. And maybe your faith is weak. Maybe you're just continually thinking, I'm not a righteous person. I'm not a blameless person. I'm a sinner. Well, confess the sin. Confess your own lack of belief. And guess what? You'll be praying. It will lead you to prayer. It will lead you to God's throne. If you pray in faith and ask God for faith, he will give you faith to pray in faith. Well, that sounds very circular, and it is. But it's the wonderful logic of how God does things. And so let's pray together that the Lord would help us to pray. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for these great and mighty covenant promises that you gave to David and to us. We thank you that you have included us into the new Israel that you are making. We thank you, Father, that you never forget what you have spoken and that your word is truth. And we pray that you would help us to believe it and to be shaped by it, and to pray that these things would come to pass in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and that all nations would come to serve you and to worship you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.